series I started a few weeks ago. Since I was ready to go, and it won't do me any good to not go, I'm going to go.
Amen.
I would like for you to turn this morning with me, if you would, to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. You know, our text has been 1 Samuel 5. The account of the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant. When the foolish Israelites drug it into battle as though it was going to be a good luck charm to protect them. And in their superstition, they not only lost the battle, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence among them. We also know what happened when they took the Philistines, thought they really did something by conquering the ark. They brought it into the temple of Dagon, their great big giant fish god, and sat it in there. And the next day, Dagon was on his face before the ark of the Lord. They stood him back up the day after that, and he was not only fallen down, but his head was cut off, and so were his hands. The Lord doesn't allow any rival, you know, no rival. Now, I mentioned the last few weeks when we talked about that account that the Philistines most likely took the Ark of the Covenant as a prize, something that they could kind of hang on the wall of their God's temple, like, you know, like a fisherman might hang a fish on the wall because, you know, conquered that big fish, or a hunter might hang a deer head or whatever. There's another possibility, and that is that the Philistines, who recognized the power of Israel's God, because if you recall, they heard the accounts about the plagues upon Egypt, and they were afraid of him. They were afraid of Israel's God, and that's why they were in a panic when they heard that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. But they rallied themselves and defeated the Israelites and conquered the Ark. It's a possibility that they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant and place it beside Dagon and kind of add it to their god. So that we're going to honor Dagon. But you know, these are polytheistic people. So they worship many gods. And they said, well, here's another god for us to worship. I mean, he's a powerful god too, the God of Israel. We'll add him to our pantheon of gods over here, and we'll worship him as well. And I want us to think about that a little bit today, because I do believe that while many people in America may not recognize themselves as idolaters in the sense that I don't have a big giant Dagon I bow before and worship. In fact, many profess to be believers in the Lord and Christians at heart. The fact is that many have set up rival gods, another god. They've added to the God of the Bible ideas, concepts, loves, philosophies of their own making, and basically added to God something else. If you're in 1 John chapter 5, I would like for you to read with me the last verse. This is the last verse of 1 John chapter 5. The last thing John the Apostle said in this epistle, little children, he's writing to the church now, he's writing to believers. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's how he closed his epistle. Now, he's talking to believers, and he lays upon them the responsibility. Keep yourself from idols. That means keep yourself from idols of every kind of false god. This epistle has always been attributed to the authorship of John the Apostle. Even though his name does not appear on, he doesn't say, "I, John, write this, you know, epistle," like we see him do in the book of Revelation, or like we see Paul do in most of his epistles. The early church has always universally believed that John the Apostle wrote this epistle. And they believed that he wrote it for several reasons. Number one, they knew the author of it. They knew that he had such authority that he could speak to them the way he did. For instance, could I stand up in front of you and call you little children without maybe offending somebody? Like you say, "Hey, I'm not a child, I'm older than you, pal." But John the aged could address people that way for several reasons. One, he's John. He's John the Apostle. Number two, he's aged. He's elderly. He's very old at this point. And his heart is such that every Christian he considered a child of God. And you could feel the love in his address to them. He loved them, little children. He can talk that way because he's John. And so the church had no problem, you know, knowing that. The church also recognized that he had to be very well known to speak to them with such authority, because he says some things in here that, though he said them with love, they were pretty strong statements. And if you look with me in chapter 4, I want you to notice some of the things that John the Apostle said. He said, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved," again, "little children." His love comes across, right? In 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And here's how you know: the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already it's in the world." So as loving as John is, he's very firm. He's very adamant. There is a spirit of God and there's a spirit of anti-God. There is a spirit of Christ and a spirit of Antichrist. The spirit that acknowledges who Jesus Christ is, that he is come in the flesh, God incarnate, God among us. Recognize him for who he is, makes you realize that there was an error circulating already in the early church that denied the full divinity of Jesus Christ. Some said he was just a man with a Christ anointing. There are preachers right now in pulpits across America, well known, who claim that very thing. There are those who say we are Christ because we have the anointing. So we too are Christ and want to put mankind on a level of divinity. Well, here's what John, the loving, aged apostle, said. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That I've already warned you, it's gone out into the world. That's why verse 1, "Beloved, love and yet firm. Don't believe everything you hear. Not even if it comes from a pulpit. Not even if it comes from a well-known preacher. Not even if it's written in a most popular book on the bookshelf in a Christian bookstore. Believe not every spirit, but what is it our responsibility to do? Test, try, examine the spirits, whether they be of God. Because one or two false prophets have gone out into the world. No, many, 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 many. And this word means many. Many have gone out into the world, and it's you know, you and I have to be discerning enough to recognize whether it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of anti-God, the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Antichrist. John wanted the church to know there is an Antichrist spirit at work in the world. So don't swallow everything you hear. Don't jump on everybody's bandwagon. Don't believe just because even signs and wonders follow a ministry that it's God. Don't believe that just because they quote the name of Jesus that they are of Jesus or of the Jesus of the Bible, because there are false Christs, people, false prophets preaching a false Jesus. John, the aged apostle, was particularly disturbed by those who were preaching another Christ and those who were preaching doctrines that are contrary to the message of Christ. If you'll turn back just another chapter with me to chapter 3, I would like to read a few verses here. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going somewhere, so you come along for the ride, if you will. 1 John 5, verse 3. Here's what John says. He says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." He, Christ, our Lord, our Savior, he was manifested, he was revealed, he came to take away, to remove, to take off, to carry away our sins. That same expression is used over in Mark's Gospel. I think it's chapter 6 when John the Baptist's disciples came to take away his body after he had been beheaded. They came, and the Bible says, and they took his body. They took it away. So that's what it means. He came to take away our sins. He removed our sins. He carried our sins away so that you don't have them anymore. He removed our sins. And in him is no sin. In him is no sin. He never sinned. He never became sinful with our sins. Even when he bore our sins on the cross, he never became sinful with our sins. He was our sin offering. So he bore the guilt and penalty and payment and punishment for our sins without ever tarnishing his perfection in any way, manner, shape, or form. He says, "Whosoever abides in him," so if you live as a Christian, if you live in Christ, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him." Now, the message here comes across in the tenses of the Greek verbs. Those who love the Lord, those who abide in him, do not practice sin. It doesn't mean that they've never sinned or that they are incapable of sin. We all know we sin. But what John is saying, that those who serve the Lord, those who abide in him, Christ is our Savior, Christ is our Lord, then sin, a sinful lifestyle, is not your lifestyle. You may falter, you may fall, and unfortunately we do. Because if we asked for a show of hands of who among us does not sin, whoever raises their hand, we all go pray for that one. For them to be delivered from delusion. He says, verse 7, "Little children," again the love, "little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin," he who practices sin, "is of the devil." Now, this is loving words from a loving heart, from a loving parent to children that he cares for, the church that he cares for. You see, what was happening already in the first century, late in the first century, is that there were some who were divorcing their belief from their behavior. Belief and behavior go together, but there were some who were divorcing the two and say, as long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you behave. So you can believe in Christ, but, you know, it's no problem with living like everybody else lives. I mean, we're creatures of the flesh, so if we're drunken or drugged or fornicating, that doesn't matter. What matters is that we believe. They divorced belief from behavior, and here's what John said. Don't let these people deceive you. Do not let them deceive you. He says, verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is, even as Christ is righteous. So if a person says, look, I know the Lord, I walk with the Lord, I follow the Lord, and yet they're living in sin, then don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived. He says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So righteousness is something imparted to us when we believe on Christ. We repent of sin and believe on Christ. Our sins are forgiven. His righteousness is imparted. And then righteousness is something we do. Amen. Our righteousness is still found in Christ. And we're not saved from here on out by our good behavior. But if we are saved, it will be reflected in our good behavior. And not in the practice, the continual practice of a lifestyle of sin. That's what John is saying. You don't continue to practice sin. He says, verse 8. He that practices sin is of the devil. He goes on in verse 9, says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. It's in the continuous. That is, you don't practice sin. It's not your way of life. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. It's not that it's not possible. It's that we couldn't practice sin and call ourselves a Christian.
Amen.
Because he's born of God. And then he tells us in verse 10, and this is how the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. There's a difference. Not everybody's a child of God. And there's a difference. How do you tell? Well, he says, by their fruit you'll know them. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The way we live reflects the way we believe. If you believe right, then you want to live right.
Amen.
And when we live wrong, because we sometimes do, then John also has this wonderful verse over in chapter 1 and verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't find our justification or our righteousness in our good deeds, even though we're to live in good deeds and do righteousness, and it's a lifestyle of righteousness. The problem is we keep falling. We keep failing. That mouth keeps opening. That mind keeps spinning. In this accompanying verse, now you know John the Apostle wrote 5 books of the Bible. John the Apostle wrote 5 books. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. We know he wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos because he told us so in Revelation. We know that he was exiled late in his life to the island of Patmos, punished there for his Christian faith. Church history says that they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him alive in oil, but it didn't work. he wouldn't burn in the pot. So we don't know. That's church history, and it's pretty much universal tradition, but it's not in the Bible, so we can't say it authoritatively. But we do know he was exiled to Patmos, where we don't know exactly what happened from there. Some traditions say that he died on Patmos, but there are other traditions, in fact, probably more in Christian history, that said he was eventually released from Patmos and he moved to Ephesus, where he lived out the remainder of his years until he died of old age, just natural causes. Now, I say this for a reason, because he was the last living apostle. All the rest were gone. And among the very last words, it's possible, we don't know, it's possible he wrote his epistles after he wrote the book of Revelation. Generally, people believe he wrote Revelation last, but the truth is we don't know. We know he wrote them all. But what I would say is among the last words of the last living apostle is 1 John 5:21, little children. This is his parting words. His parting words to the church. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves. Now, this was written to a church, Christians, who were surrounded by idols, because the church exists in a pagan world. So the church was surrounded by idols, the Christians were surrounded by idols, and they were surrounded by idolaters. So not only do we live in an idolatrous world, we live among idolatrous people, where there are idols and there are idolaters. And you know, we all have to interact with idolatrous people all the time. And while you say, well, you know, we're not like India, where they're over there worshiping that big old demon of Kali, for which Calcutta's named, you know, you ever see an image of Kali? Kali, the Hindu goddess, the goddess of death? What a hideous looking creature with its tongue extended and multiple arms holding knives. In one hand holding a human head, and this they call her the Black One, because the image is very, very dark, extended tongue and lust and treachery and murder, and they worship her, the goddess Kali. Of course, they worship all kinds of things over there. They won't. Kill the cows even when people are starving. They won't kill the rats that are destroying their crops because they think that rat might be your ancestor. So we don't live in a city like that, or we don't live in a country like that where there are big idols all over the place. But you know, America has plenty of idols of its own. And we, like them, are surrounded by idolaters. Now, it's important that we recognize this, because when people came out of idolatry in the early church, you know, many of them still had families that were trapped in idolatrous practices. They had family members that were still carrying on the traditions of idolatry that they had learned from their ancestors. Y'all are with me so far?
Amen.
You know, those family members tried to continue to exert influence on their Christian family member who left the idolatrous lifestyle. But, you know, there's something about idolatry. It's always trying to draw you back. It's always trying to pull you back. It's always trying to entice you back. Family can exert pressure. The people you work with can exert pressure. You know, always inviting you to the idolatrous feasts, the idolatrous festivities, the idolatrous fun. Idolatry can be fun. I'm sure it could be fun. Why do people like it? Why do they gravitate towards it? Because it caters to the flesh. It caters to me, the self, my carnalist appetites. And besides, you can see, you know, you can see some idol or image or statue. People like to see and be able to touch, and rather than worship an invisible God that that you don't see. Well, John, here's what he said is every Christian's duty. Keep yourself from idols. Amen. Keep yourself from idols. Every Christian's responsibility. It must be important. It's in the Bible.
That's right.
Amen.
It wouldn't be an easy thing to do, you know, living in the ancient world and steering clear of idolatry of every kind. And yet, it was every Christian's responsibility. It would require effort and diligence because idolatry was everywhere, and as one of the old saints said, the peril is great. The peril is great. So, here's our call. We too ought to keep ourselves from idols. We too ought to be diligent and not let ourselves be drawn into idolatrous observances and feasts, idolatrous temples, idolatrous sacrifices. And here's something else. 1 John 5:21, the Greek verb is in the aorist tense, where it says keep yourself. You would think it's a continuous sense, where it means we have to keep on keeping ourselves from idols, but it's actually in the aorist, and it's an imperative. Aorist is once for all action. So here's what it means. Once for all, be on your guard and have nothing to do with it. So when it says keep yourself from, the idea once for all, be done with it, be finished with it. There's a finality about it. I like the way Williams translates this verse. Listen, Williams translates it this way. Dear children, once for all, put yourselves beyond the reach of idols. Put yourself beyond the reach of idols. Now, that's an interesting phrase because idols can't reach out and grab you. Or can they? Or can they? You see, this is a very graphic picture. Keep yourself from it. That is, put yourself beyond their reach so that you're done with it, you're finished with it, and it has no more attraction, no more appeal to you. It's almost like you were warning somebody to stay away from that dangerous animal in that cage. Don't go up there and try to pet that thing. You keep out of its reach because it might be smiling and purring. But the minute your hand goes to pet it, the fangs come out. We know what it's like to have people want to come, you know, pet your furry little animal. And generally, like we had a fellow, we were walking him in the park the other day, and we had a fellow who said, can I come petting? And I said, I'm really glad you asked. No. Don't do that. And because he's very nice sitting here by my side, but don't approach him. Please don't do that. Well, here's what the Bible says. You stay out of the reach. You stay beyond the grasp of idols. Be finished with it once and for all. And do not think, as many people do, that idolatry is only found in foreign lands. I want to read something to you that D.L. Moody said just a little over 100 years ago. D.L. Moody, the famous American revivalist, preacher, evangelist, here's what he said. You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Then he said, whatever you love more than God is your idol. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. Whatever is preeminent in your heart, whatever is more important than your relationship with the Lord, whatever comes first, whatever you cater to in the priority of your heart, in the priority of your affections, that's an idol. You know, the Lord tells us He won't allow us to set Him up next to our Dagon. Amen. But He says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. We're to love the Lord preeminently. He's always first and foremost. We may not have a problem whipping out a statue and falling before it and worshiping it. Maybe you don't have an idol on your shelf, a Buddha in the closet, or a statue of some saint or whatever. You know what I've discovered, to my surprise? That people who have idols around don't consider themselves idolaters. They don't recognize it in their own practice or behavior. They don't recognize it when they walk into a church full of idols. They walk into a church that's got statues everywhere. You got saints all over here. You got statues of supposed to be Jesus over there, or Mary over here. And they don't recognize it as idolatry. Oh, no, that's not idolatry. But you know what else? That many who profess to be Christians don't recognize when there are idols set up right inside their own heart. You mind turning with me to another passage? This one in Ezekiel chapter 14. I find this a very sober passage. Ezekiel 14. I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. What an interesting passage. Beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel the prophet says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and they sat before me. Now Ezekiel was a prophet, a godly man. So people often came to him for counsel, for direction, for wisdom, perhaps for advice. Maybe they came to him asking for prayer. They came and they sat before me. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so God gave him a word for them. Here's the word, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Why should I hear their prayers? Why should I hear their petition? Why should I answer them? Why should I give them the counsel, the guidance, the direction? Why should I answer them at all? Notice what he said. They have set up their idols in their heart. Now, these were respected men of Israel, leaders, those who are in positions of authority, people that were looked to by the Israelites. I'm sure if we had seen any of these men, they would look very pious and probably very devout. They seemed to be men who were dedicated to God because they came to the prophet of God. Here they come seeking advice or wisdom or counsel. But here's what the Lord said. They have set up idols in their hearts. So they came to God via the prophet, but still had idols in their hearts. They set them up just like the Philistines had set up Dagon. We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, but we also got Dagon in there. You know, God wants exclusivity. He wants our hearts exclusively so that our heart is not divided between God and something else or God and someone else. but for us completely. Here they come to be to inquire of God, but they had idols in their hearts that they would not let go of. These were things that kept them from giving their all to God. You see, an idol can be something that vies with God for your affection, for your love, for your devotion. It can be something that prevents you from giving your all, your wholehearted surrender to the Lord. What is it? What is it in your life that keeps you from surrendering all to the Lord? What is it that holds you back? Oh, is it peer pressure? Because all your friends are going to think, oh, look at them. They some holy roller. Is it the tradition that you grew up with, the tradition perhaps of your family or your family religion? You can't let go of things. You want to bring it into your relationship with God. There are things you have to get rid of. You come to God, you get rid of the idolatry. Is it something else? Maybe some ambition. Maybe it's some goal that you set for yourself that you're going to put that first and keep that first, and God's just going to have to play second fiddle until you achieve what you wanted to. The level of success, the degree of fame. Y'all follow what I'm saying? How many people put God in a back seat because their desire is to achieve some goal, some fame, some ambition? And when they've done, when they figure, when I've achieved what I want, then I'll pull God out and I'll serve Him completely. Unfortunately, that day often never comes. I'll tell you, there are other things that people sometimes put before God or advise with God for their heart's affection and devotion. Maybe it's some habit. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's even a person that they continue to allow them to keep them from the Lord. You know, the Lord said, if you love anybody more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. Amen. He said, if it's father, brother, sister, mother, husband, wife, anybody you put before me, then here's what the Lord said. You're not worthy of me. Amen. You want to be my disciple? Then you put me first. That's the Lord's command. You put Him first. First. Anything else divides our heart, divides our devotion, amen, and makes us idolaters at heart. So, no, idolatry is not just something you see in foreign lands. It's something we see all too often right here in America. And all too often, we let idols live right inside our own heart. You know, the greatest, I guess you could say, concentration of verses that pretty much summarize the Old Testament law is found in Exodus 20. We call it the Ten Commandments, right? If there was a concentrated version of the law, it's found in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments. And you know what the first ones are? They forbid idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, no other gods except me. No other gods besides me. He's the one and only. No rivals. God will allow no rivals. Thou shalt have no other gods. And then he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, a graven image, that can be something carved, molded out of clay, poured, you know, you pour it into a mold and make an image or whatever. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. He says, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in earth, or in earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. So let's consider that just for a minute. These are the very beginnings of the Ten Commandments. You make no likeness. We say, well, I didn't make one, I bought it. No likeness of anything that's in heaven. Now, that would have to include not only things that fly in the air, like birds, because you know some people make images out of birds. The Egyptians worshipped the ibis. They worshipped the stork. They worshipped all kinds of things. Many nations worship the eagle or other birds. But when he speaks of heaven above, we'd have to consider that would mean you don't make a likeness or an image of God or of Christ or of any of the apostles. Where are they? They're in heaven above. Or any other dead person. You don't make any likeness of anything in heaven above. That is, as an item, an object of worship. Or veneration. You don't bow down to them. You don't pray to them. You make no likeness. I don't know how God could have made that any clearer. I really don't. I don't know how he could have made it any clearer. Don't make any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath. So that means you don't go making an image of a calf, even if you cover it with gold. Or any other animal or critter or creature or thing. You don't make an idol out of anything, and you don't make any item out of anything in the earth beneath, the waters under the earth, like a fish. God. Dagon. Dagon. Dagon.
Amen.
Or any other thing. You know, the Egyptians also were famous for worshiping the crocodile and they worship the Nile River itself. So here we have it. No image of nothing. There you go. To violate that is sin. In fact, God calls it idolatry. Here's what he said, Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the second and third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So let's be clear how serious this sin is. The sin of idolatry brings unique judgment. Some sin, you sin. Some things you do and it brings harm to you. But when you commit idolatry, the Bible says God visits the iniquity to the third and even fourth generation of them that hate me. That's how much God hates idolatry. You know why that happens? Because you make your children idolaters too. You practice idolatry, you make them idolaters. Therefore, we are to do everything in our power to keep ourselves from idols. And the hardest kind to recognize is the idols within ourselves, the idols that we set up in our heart. You still there in Ezekiel? All right, let's read a couple more verses. He says, why should I be inquired of by them? Verse 3. They've set up idols in their heart. Then God says, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. They come to the prophet for a good word. You got a good word for me? God says, let me talk to him. I'll give him a word. Here's what he says. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. They're estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Then he says, verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel that or of the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I will answer him myself and I'll set my face against that man. So here we have a couple of things that he mentions. I'm just going to go over this quickly. The idols of the heart become a substitute for God, and the idols of the heart separate us from God. Notice, he says, they are estranged from me. You know what estranged means? To be separated from. You're estranged from a family member, estranged from someone. That means, you know, they really don't have nothing to do with you. Well, here's what God said. They are estranged from me. They have wandered from me because of the idols in their hearts. The idols in their hearts. I want to read something that Billy Graham said. Just a few years ago, the Chicago Tribune published an article that he wrote. He said that although bowing to idols of stone or metal isn't as widespread as it was anciently, people today can find themselves worshiping the idols of money, power, and possessions. He said, take for instance our preoccupation with money and material possessions. These aren't necessarily wrong, of course. We need them to take care of our loved ones and make our lives comfortable. But both can easily become idols that we slavishly follow and allow to become the most important things in our lives. When it becomes the most important thing, then it separates us from God. You see, you chase the idol, you chase the money, the riches, the fame, the success, whatever. Inevitably, it separates us from God. It brings that alienation. Billy Graham quoted in his article, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money, God and wealth. John Calvin, some 500 years ago, I guess, he said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. I thought that was really profound. The human heart is an idol-making factory. You know, we have almost an endless capacity to manufacture idols that we allow to take the place of God. Whatever you lean on more than God, trust in more than God, love more than God, obey more than God, becomes an idol. In fact, an idol. Here's where I would ask us, each and every one, to examine our own hearts for hidden idols. You know, the biggest idol of all in America is self. The biggest idol, it really is ourself. That's who we live to please, ourself. We don't live to please God. I say we. I'm talking about as Americans, you know, as the average person. We don't live to please God. We live to please ourselves. In fact, we'll only hold on to a wife or a husband as long as they please ourselves. Make me happy, you know, we're going to get along just fine. But the minute you don't, you and me in trouble. Because the great God self must be properly worshipped and acknowledged and catered to. And if I don't find myself happy at the moment, then it's somehow your fault, because you just don't make me happy. You know, it's all about the me, all about the self. It's not about the serving. It's not about the loving. It's not about the giving of oneself. It's about you cater to myself. Y'all following me? It's about my want, my gratification, my need, what makes me happy. So the great God in America is actually self.
Amen. True.
And if we're going to follow the one true God, then we must humble ourself. Put self to death.
Amen.
Rip it off the throne of our heart. And stab it with the dagger of the Word of God.
Amen.
And say, die, you stinking flesh.
Amen.
That Christ might live in us.
Right.
I believe that men often choose idolatry over God because they don't like the God of the Bible. They don't want a disapproving God. And they know the God of the Bible basically disapproves of their lifestyle.
That's right.
And they don't want a disapproving God, so they make up one.
That's right.
They make up a God in their own mind, a God that's very pleased with them and that loves them and that endorses their choices and their lifestyle and their heart's affections. So what have they done? They made their own God. That's what idolatry is. It doesn't have to be carved to be an idol. It's a fabrication. You made up a God that doesn't exist. Can we ask the Lord to search our own hearts? Can we ask Him to expose any idols in our hearts, anything that we've allowed to interfere with our relationship with the Lord, anything at all that holds us back from absolute surrender to Christ, old ideas, traditions, upbringing, philosophies, values,
amen.
Self, usually it's self,
yeah.
Pride, ego. I would like for us to pray and ask the Lord to expose to us any idols in our own heart. Anything that is hindering us from putting the Lord first in our lives and submitting ourselves to His will for us. You know, if we don't willingly forsake the idols, God knows how to make the Dagons fall. Well, Father, we do pray today. We thank You again for the opportunity to gather. I thank You for this body of believers. I thank You, Lord, for their hearts to want to know You and serve You and honor You. Lord, I pray for us all, beginning with me. And Lord, stretching to everyone who hears my voice. Lord, would you probe us, Lord? Probe our minds and our hearts. Examine us. Lord, just as You examined those men who came before the prophet Ezekiel, and You said of those men that they had set up idols in their hearts. Lord, if we've got idols in our hearts, show us, reveal it to us. And I pray, Lord, You knock them down. Grind them to powder. Lord, that nothing be allowed to interfere with our relationship with You, Lord. For we know You've called us to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, I ask You to break our stubborn will, our pride and egos. Deliver us from our slavery to ourself. And help us, Lord, to fall upon Your grace, Your altar of mercy. And to surrender our all, Lord, our all to You. Help us to live our lives for You in a way that will honor You and please You. Lord, remove anything that keeps us from full surrender to You, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen,
amen. Amen, amen. Amen.